Again, we'll be looking over in our scriptures once again to the book of Revelation as we continue our series of messages on this last book of the Bible. We're in chapter 2 and we're reading concerning the message to the church at Smyrna, beginning at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. And we read, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, we have spent a number of weeks, several Sundays, on that little phrase. I'm not going to spend any more on it, as we not only describe what is meant by that phrase in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, which is repeated again later in chapter 3, verse 9, to the church at Philadelphia. And we try to make some application, though we didn't cover a lot of the scripture I could have and was prepared to cover last week, but we need to move on. Certainly we will return to it as we get to chapter 3, verse 9, and we'll continue to see the difference that God puts between the true church of Jesus Christ and that which no longer is a candlestick of the Lord, that does not bear to the record of grace and the gospel. Years ago, there certainly was seemed to be more spiritual discernment within the church. So a lot of the things that I had mentioned or even drawn from the book of Galatians was much more knowledgeable to the outside world, and there was a spiritual discernment. But the church has grown indifferent, I think, in our own day to some of these things, and I can't tell the difference because of neo-evangelicalism and other factors. People can't tell the difference between true and false sometimes. But nevertheless, we'll be doing this throughout this series. But we need to go on, or we'll never get through these three verses. Now, we took note already, and we should mention it as we begin again this morning, that the self-description, the self-revelation of Jesus Christ here, certainly drawn from the first chapter, as with each and every one of these letters or these messages to the seven churches, is very important. Not only in an overall understanding of the message and a picture of who and what Jesus has done on our behalf and his redeeming work for us, but also to each individual church. Now, this is, as we mentioned before, this is the only one save the church at Philadelphia that does not have a word of condemnation. But is commended for their faith, and they're forewarned. There's some prophecy and prediction, certainly in this these few verses in this chapter and to this church, as the Lord reminds them that they're soon going to suffer, to have tribulation. You notice several times the same word is used over and over and over again. Here we find it in verse 9, and then we come down to it in verse 10, the word tribulation. And then, of course, in verse 10 also, we have the word suffering. that the Lord is encouraging them to be steadfast. It's a word of encouragement. But the fact is, the reason they are going to suffer and the reason why they're going to face tribulation is because they have been steadfast. They have maintained the faith. Now, not to every church, not to every people, not to all the people of the Lord is this word given in the sense that they will immediately suffer outwardly, and some of them give their lives to Christ. Not every Christian is called upon to give their life to Christ, for Christ, because we recognize in the message of the gospel and the influence of the gospel, for instance, we in this country have been privileged for a long time to have the freedom and the ability to proclaim the truth and to follow the truth largely unopposed. Though there is, from the very beginning, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3:15, it all begins way back there. Not only do we have the glorious promise of the seed of the woman coming through the Lord Jesus Christ to the redemption of God's people, but we have the prophecy and the prediction, the foretelling of the conflict, the enmity, the hatred, and the Lord Jesus himself. Many times, as he spoke to his disciples, his immediate disciples, spoke about the fact that his message and the message of the cross from the beginning would not be well received among men, and there would be opposition to it. So there's this conflict, this continued conflict, and we recognize, though the conflict arises at Smyrna, and we had one sermon that was a general sermon, a general introduction to the church of Smyrna, and one of the things that we mentioned, though this was epistle, or this letter was written, this message was written about the year 95 AD, that 60 years later, we know from history, Polycarp would give up his life for Christ. So what the Lord is saying here is a foretaste of what would take place. What would take place here? It would be certain. It would take place in time. Not for all Christians, but some. Some are designated to be martyrs for Christ. Stephen gave his life up in Acts chapter 7 as the Jews turned against him in his great sermon. James, the brother of John, in the book of Acts, gave up his life as he was killed in Acts 12:2. Peter, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, which unfolds the early message and the early work of the New Testament church, Peter and John were threatened in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, and the apostles were put in prison. They were stoned. They were left for dead. They fled from city to city. The apostle Paul gives a record of those things that actually took place in his life for the testimony of Jesus over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul bears a testimony for the suffering that he endured for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Word of God. We read it over there in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? They speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Twice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, at night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils by my own countrymen, and pearls by the heathen, and pearls in the city, and pearls in the wilderness, and pearls in the sea, and pearls among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watching often in hunger and thirst, and fasting often in cold and nakedness. So he spoke about, gave testimony, that he who at first opposed the church and was one of the chief instigators of bringing accusation and persecution against the Lord's disciple was changed. He was changed inwardly and outwardly, and he became one of the greatest disciples and certainly an apostle. Wrote so many by the Holy Spirit of the epistles that we have. And he began to endure the same thing that he was instrumental as he gave record to it. Now John, even then, we're reading about John, and we know that John suffered for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. Though John, not like the other apostles, not like Peter, not like James, not like Paul himself, who would give up his life for Christ. At least John was released from exile and was able to live in old age at the city of Ephesus. So though this message speaks about the possibility, not every generation, not every Christian will give up his life in martyrdom. But this is a record, this is a message to one of the many churches concerning the suffering that they would face. And is written from and by the one who was dead but is alive. The one who is the first and the last. The one who knows and has endured himself for our sakes, the suffering and death, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and life evermore. But he didn't end there. He didn't end this message of the Bible, the message of the cross, the message of Christianity is an overcoming message. So this is a message to encourage them that though they shall suffer, some would suffer and some would be in prison, and that would continue. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that very often, and you could probably turn to various scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, where the Lord referred to things that would come or things that had already happened to those who bore the message of God. One such place is over in the book of Matthew. Just let's look at a few places of the Lord's prophecy, the certainty of his word, those things that could happen, those things that would happen. And certainly they did happen, as we take note not only in the divine record of the book of Acts, but in history to the people of Christ at many times. Over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus spoke. This passage is, Jesus is speaking about things that would happen, but he's also referring to things that has happened in the past. And because of past history, that past history would break forward to the present history and future history through the work of the Lord. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets." Now, of course, this is at Matthew 23. We're all familiar with Matthew 23 and 24. Not too long ago, we took a study and a series of messages, of course, through Matthew. And you know this in your own reading, particularly the woes and the prophecies, the condemnations and the judgment that God issued against the hypocrites and the false teachers and those who manipulated and changed God's message. So it wasn't his message at all. It was a different message and a false message. This is just part of that, part of that grand scripture and that grand teaching that we read here. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye have killed and crucified, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." He's presenting the facts, history. This was true of the Old Testament. Jeremiah certainly spoke about it. Isaiah spoke about it. And any casual history of the Old Testament church and the prophets of old will recognize how many times the people of Israel, the people outwardly identify with the church of the Old Testament, rejected their message and rejected the messenger as well. And so nothing changed. Nothing was the change at Christ's time or following. And of course, that would come to pass. All of us recognize the grand story and the illustrations that are given us. And we just got through of studying through the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, speaking about that great emphasis and cloud of witnesses who witness to faith, whether it was Moses or David or any of the other great men of God. And as the chapter is closed, of course, our Lord speaks through His Spirit and through the apostle who wrote it about those who were persecuted and even persecuted unto death. Notice verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11, after he speaks of the great miracles that were accomplished by faith and through faith. Women received their dead raised of life again. And then he says, and others, but others didn't. God did not work great miracles of deliverance in the present life, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So we recognize the history of God's people, the history of the faith, the history of the church has been not only of the miracles and the great deliverances, but a history of persecution and opposition and even the death of the saints. Now, of course, there's a reason. There's a reason for this. We trace it all through, particularly through the book of Acts and the book of Revelation as testifying to that. It's interesting if you look at the book of Acts, and if we were preaching through the book of Acts and had time to go into it to any great detail, we would see how much opposition, particularly of the Jewish people, as they rejected the message. Everywhere the gospel went, everywhere the missionaries of the gospel, ambassadors for Christ, took that glorious message of redemption and deliverance, and they were closely followed by opposition on their heels. I have a whole list of places. Acts 13, 14, 17, at Pisidia, Iconia, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Jerusalem, and Laodicea. All these towns, all these cities, where Peter went, where John went, where the Apostle Paul went to preach and to teach, they were rejected. They were stoned. They were left for dead. Opposition to the gospel. All this was realized, but it was part of God's grand plan. It was all being realized in the life of believers for two reasons. for the benefit of believers, for the benefit and the maturity of believers, and for the judgment on unbelievers. Look over in 2 Corinthians again, as Paul reminds us, just one place of the many places you probably can think of. You can think of, again, of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, in the great Beatitudes, when he spoke of the blessing, the spiritual blessing that would come upon those who were opposed for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of righteousness. God has a plan. God had a plan in the life of Peter and Paul, in the life of that early church, in the life here at the church at Smyrna for them. And part of the plan was that those believers would be mature. Those believers would grow in grace and have a taste of the blessings that would come in eternity. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18 speaks about that. And he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not." Now, why is he saying this? He's talking about the opposition, the weariness, the pressure, the tribulation that can come that would make men, if they were dependent upon just themselves, faint and fall by the wayside. But by the grace of God and protection and keeping of the Holy Spirit, that he who is first and last, who knows all things, has planned everything, and he who is dead and is alive is able to keep us to the very end. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, the opposition, the slander, even to the point that the ones that Smyrna would be put in prison outwardly. And it seems from we reading this account of those, they would give up worldly goods. They find themselves in outward poverty because of their faith, but they were rich. They were rich because they had the treasures of heaven, the heavenly promise of eternal life. For our light affliction, though it seems heavy and outward and physical, which is but for a moment, won't last forever, as far as eternity is concerned, worketh for us a far more exceedingly and eternally weight of glory, where we look not at the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the suffering and opposition and even death of these saints was for their benefit. It was for the benefit of their maturity. It was for the benefit of the trial of their faith. You all are familiar with that blessed classic scripture in writing of the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, as he reminds us that now for a season, again, he speaks in words that remind us that these things are not eternal, they're temporal. And in comparison to the eternal plan, they're of short duration. That we can be found in heaviness. It doesn't say there are things that we want to come upon us or other Christians. Certainly we haven't endured like they have in past generations or even in foreign country. But we don't know what will happen to us, whether we will escape in this generation, my generation, or the generation to come. Or the third generation, but we see things changing and changing rapidly, as outwardly and publicly, and often men call evil good and good evil, and is being accepted. in my lifetime, we had laws against abortion. We had laws against desecration of the Sabbath. We had television that you could watch without blasphemy. We had laws against sodomy. All these laws. The only time that anybody was ever divorced was because of adultery. When people spoke about it, they would say, "Don't tell anybody." I can remember that. He said, "Well, you must be old." But that happened not that long ago, my friend. That happened not long ago. And things can change and are rapidly changing. I don't know what will happen. But I know what should happen. We need to remain steadfast. And though we might escape that open tribulation, I'm not so much convinced that our children and the grandchildren will escape it as time changes, because we're moving past the influence and acceptance of the Christian message, the open and outward opposition by every avenue of society, including our government. These things are taking place. But Peter tells us these things have happened to believers, and they could happen, and to some they will happen, that the trial of their faith would be found much more precious than gold, because gold is temporary, silver is temporary, the dollar is very temporary, everything we have is temporary and is passing away. But the true and eternal treasures in heaven. And in order to test and to prove, this is what was happening at Smyrna. The Smyrna, the seed of the martyrs were the seed of the church. You know one reason there's no condemnation to these people? Because hypocrites weren't ready to join the church. Because they faced opposition. They were already steadfast by the truth and in the truth. And they certainly wouldn't have others who want to join them and receive persecution outwardly unless they really believe the truth. But it comes not only because of the trial of our faith and our maturity to encourage us to recognize the value of the eternal and the graciousness. And when we get to heaven, oh, what glory. But notice also, I don't know if you did, if you read a little bit beyond what I read in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus not only predicted that these things prophesied and spoke about these things as they were in the Old Testament, and certainly as they were in his own day, they put him to death. And then, of course, what would take place in the book of Acts and all through the history of the church. And we'll see it, of course, in the book of Revelation. But if you read on that same chapter, 23, in the next few verses, Jesus speaks about the righteous judgment that will fall upon these who oppose God and oppose His Christ and lash out at the church. Just read that again. That passage I've referred to a number of times in the book of the church of Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, when the Lord says through Paul, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And we read about his glorious return. For the believer, it's glorious. But for those who, you know that verses, those who know not God, obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, to them it is judgment. Judgment. And the Lord is confirming and reassuring the believer that he's going to take care of the matter. He's going to take care of the matter. Think of Revelation chapter 6. We haven't got there. Lord willing, we will get there one day. Verse 70, when we read about the saints under the, it was a picture of the saints that have died for Christ. I mean, verse 10, 6:10. And we see a great picture. They're standing under the altar, the martyrs. Verse 9, they've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge the blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, he doesn't answer them, but the idea is that judgment will fall. The judgment will fall. At least judgment will fall at the end. So that God has a purpose for the suffering of believers. Now, to the church at Smyrna, he tells them, let's go back to Revelation 2, chapter 10, verse 10 rather, 2:10, he says, "Fear none of those things." Don't worry about it. Don't get overly anxious. Don't fear, though thou wilt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you. This is a reminder that it's not just the outward forces of men. It wasn't just the Jews here that were persecuting the Christians. Behind it all was the great battle of faith between God and the devil. The truth and the lie. The great slanderer, the wicked one. The personal devil, the real devil. There's a spiritual warfare, and he's the one who is railing against the Lord and the Lord's anointed and the Lord's people. Of course, we'll see this come into greater when we look at Revelation 12, when we get to Revelation 12. But notice he says that you'll be tried. Some of you will be cast, some of you will be cast into prison. Ye may be tried. This is the testing. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now we're to look at this 10 as symbolic. Doesn't just mean that they'll only be in prison 10 literal days. But I think the idea is days, not years, to point out that it's a temporary thing. Some of them would be put in prison in order to wait till they're executed and put to death. But it's the contrast between the eternal and the temporary, the physical and the spiritual. 10, of course, being a whole number and being the number of completeness. It's used over again in scriptures, and it's used in multiplication of 10 several times. It's not going to be eternal. It's temporary. You're going to face slander, opposition, even outward physical. But don't fear. Don't fear. Because he that overcomes, and those who have overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ will overcome. There's no indication here that they're going to faint. No indication that they're going to give up. There's no indication they won't be faithful unto death. And notice the promise given here in verse 10. And then again in verse 11. "I will give unto thee a crown of life." Now this crown in the Bible is looked at. There's the crown. We think of a crown. The kings or the queens have crown royalty. And scripture does speak about those type of crowns. But in this instance, it's referred to as a wreath. When the great races were accomplished in those days, and the victor and the winner of the race would come to an end, he would receive a crown, or really a wreath of victory. And this is the idea. A garland worn around the head. It's the wreath of victory, the crown of victory, which is eternal life. Though men can kill the body, Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in him shall never die spiritually, but will overcome. Will overcome, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then notice that last idea here. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto, plural, again, churches. It's interesting, I don't have time, and I don't think I will. It's not just the individuals, it's the churches. He that overcomes, the overcomers, and all that are of faith are overcomers, true faith. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now these believers here at Smyrna, many of them would and did, and we know 60 years later, Polycarp, he gave his life for Christ. History tells us that. They would give his life, they would face the first death, or physical death. Their soul and their body would be separated, and their bodies would go into the ground, but their souls would go to paradise, would go to heaven. But they would not find the second death or experience the second death. Well, the Bible does not leave us ignorant or leave us without references that we know what the second death is. The second death, of course, is eternal punishment. Over in the book of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14, it speaks about that. Look at that, Revelation 20. Verse 6 said, blessed, holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Speaking about the new birth. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death. Let's go down further in this chapter, the verse 14. Where we read it again. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Go to the next chapter. I mean, the Lord doesn't leave us without the information we need to know to interpret that which we read in the 21st chapter of the book. We read the same thing in verse 7. And 8, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, those who haven't experienced the grace of God and haven't repented and exercised faith and been born from above, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So even though some believers were called upon then and will be called upon in the future to give up their very earthly life, and yet the Bible promises them eternal life. And the judgment and the condemnation of the second death, of eternal death, eternal punishment, will not affect them. Will not affect them because they live. They live because he died and rose again and is alive forevermore. Be faithful. Be faithful. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has remained true to us. Let us pray.